Life with Christ is a parade. That's a figure of speech we came across in our previous study that concluded last week. The idea of Christ leading us through the history of our lives, through this world, as a commanding officer who's been into battle, who had conquered the enemy, and who had brought many people captive. That's how we're to see ourselves. That's how Paul asked us to see ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's not the only place in his writings that Paul the Apostle refers to this idea of following Christ as being in a parade with Christ. He also mentions that idea in Ephesians chapter 4, where he quotes the scripture that he got it from. And as I begin a three-week series this morning, a series that will continue to include the sermon on Christmas Day, I want to show you why this next little series, why these next 3 weeks. So let's begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 4. And here is Paul the Apostle. And he's writing about himself as an apostle in common with all other leaders of the church, all of his spiritual leaders, and how we are to be perceived by the people that we are leading, by the people that we are seeking to shepherd. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, therefore it says, and when he says it, he means the Old Testament, and specifically Psalm 68. Remember that, because we're going to get there eventually this morning. Therefore, Psalm 68 says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And this is Paul seeing in Psalm 68 this image of a conquering hero coming back to the homeland, having gone into enemy territory and winning in battles, coming back with a host of captives, which he's going to give as servants, as slaves to his people. Paul wants to be thought of that way, as a person who had been captured, had been conquered by Christ, had been made a servant of Christ, had been given abilities to serve the people of Christ, and now Christ is marching through time, leading us through the details of our lives and giving us as spiritual leaders to the people of God to do the work of God. So he goes on in the same passage to say, picturing Christ as giving slaves as gifts to people. It says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers, all with the same intention, here it is, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This is Paul saying that he himself is an apostle, and every spiritual leader, every shepherd, every pastor and teacher has been given to the people of God by God, to equip the people of God, the saints, for the work of serving God, for the work of ministry, in order that the body of Christ, the church of Christ, might be built up. This short series of three sermons, this morning and next week and Christmas Day, is a specific case in point, a specific bit of equipping you to do the work that you might have the opportunity to do in the days ahead. And I'm thinking particularly of the opportunities you might have to serve the Lord because you are successful in inviting friends or neighbors or other people to the play, The Father for Beatrice. Now, The Father for Beatrice is the second piece of a three-piece set of outreach-oriented opportunities, starting with Rocking Around the Christmas Tree and ending with Christmas Eve, but the middle piece is the play, The Father for Beatrice. And as a play, it is meant to entertain. It's an entertainment. And we want people to laugh, so there's comedy, and we want people to cry, so there's tragedy, and we want them to laugh and cry so that they think. And if they think about what the play is about, you might have an opportunity to talk to them about what God is like, what God says about himself in the Bible. This year, the topic of the play is fatherhood. You can tell that from the title. And there might be opportunities following the play, or because you've invited people to the play, to talk about the fatherhood of God. So I wish to equip you this morning, and the next two Sundays we'll do the same, to say things biblically about God as our Father. So I want to lead you in your thinking about what it means to you to have God as your Father. Now we have to agree on a couple of things to get started. We need to agree that the essence of fatherhood is responsibility. The point of being a father is you are responsible for these children that you have brought into the world. I hope that makes perfect sense to you. And I hope you can agree with me that the definition of good fathering is that the man takes his responsibilities seriously and is good at fulfilling them. Anything less is just not good fathering. If you can agree with me on one more point, we're ready to start, and that would be that the essential responsibility that a man has as a father is to provide. In the first place, the material necessity is black, so that the children are not hungry and the children have shelter. But there's much more that needs to be provided by a father as well. This is a biblical truth that's loaded with implications for all of us who actually are fathers. The Bible explains that to be a father has serious implications, serious obligations, so serious that you can hardly call yourself a follower of Christ if you're shirking or neglecting or failing in these responsibilities as fathers. And Paul the Apostle is very plain about that. For example, in his letter to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, but if anyone does not provide, there's the word provide, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith. And he's worse than an unbeliever. It's very seriously put. For a man with children to deny his children what they need is to deny the faith. It makes them worse than an unbeliever. Very serious stuff. Well, for better or for worse, you need to know that our responsibilities as fathers is not the focus of this study. And it's not really the sort of subject that's going to come up from the play. The subject of our study this morning in the next 2 weeks, because the theme of the play is more the implications of the fatherhood of God. So we need to be thinking about the fact that God, being a good father, takes his responsibilities as a father seriously. In the first place, providing for his children. And what you need to get your mind around and get ready to speak about biblically, this is me seeking to equip you for the work that might come up in the next couple of weeks, is to sort out what it means to you to have God as your father. So let me give you a 3-point list this morning to summarize some biblical ideas and to show you where in the Bible they're found, just so that you've got this at your fingertips. You can talk biblically about God as our Father. What God as our Father should mean to us in 3 statements. Here's the first statement. I'll just get you started with one word. Statement number 1, God provides perfectly. Provides because he's the Father. Perfectly because he's God. And the perfection of his providing is based on the fact that he knows exactly what we are all about. He understands us. We see that, for example, in Psalm 103, where it says in verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. An ideal father, compassionate father, is an image to us of God, because as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now that's verse 13 of a fairly famous psalm. If we go to the beginning, we'll see the nature of that compassion, the way in which that compassion, that fatherly compassion, is acted out. And it shows just how well God understands us. The psalm starts this way, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then the benefits begin to be listed. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Here's God providing for his children. The provision is being based on what he understands we need the most. The benefits are an outline of what we need the most, starting with forgiveness. He forgives all our iniquity. In regard to our spiritual realities, there's no need greater than that one. And God provides us with forgiveness of all our wrongdoings, all our sins, all our iniquities. And healing. He heals all our diseases. What we need to be healed from, he heals us from. This is the benefit of following him. These are the benefits he bestows upon his children. And he redeems our lives from the pit. Redemption is a word that refers to buying slaves out of slavery. Well, he sets us free to be his servants. He redeems us from the pit we have fallen into. And he crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. He gives us what his steadfast love compels him to give, what we need from him, and mercy. And he satisfies us with good. By his own definition, what is good for us is what satisfies us. He satisfies us with the good that he knows we need. And so that we are young forever, our youth is renewed like the eagle, that's a veiled reference to eternal life, freedom from every danger that we face. So we've seen this as we begin the first statement of what it means to have God as our Father. God provides perfectly, but let me finish the sentence this way. God provides perfectly for the imperfectly fathered. This is us heading towards Psalm 68, the very psalm where the parade image is found and then quoted by Paul. And in that psalm, we'll see when we get there a reference to God as the Father of the fatherless. This is how God is to be known. This is the theme of the play, A Father for Beatrice. I'll show you where to find it in Psalm 68, if that becomes part of your conversation. Well, if God represents himself as the father of the fatherless, then here's special good news for orphans, people who have never known a father. But it's also good news for people who have known an imperfect father, especially a notoriously imperfect father. And I know some people, maybe you do too, maybe you are one of those people, who have a difficulty in even referring to God as Father because the word Father conjures up such horrible memories of suffering. Maybe your father has been notoriously imperfect. And God offers himself to you as a father of the base of the virtually fathers, of the poorly fathered, as much as he offers himself as a father to the truly fatherless. God provides perfectly for the imperfectly fathered. But we can broaden the playing field by thinking about the fact that even if our fathers were noble gentlemen who did a good job, I would count myself in that category. I've got no complaints with my father. He did a good job of providing with what a child needs. Still, it's not overstating the case or unduly insulting my good dad to say that no father is perfect. And I can say that real well, as some of you can say it real well, because you are what I am, that is, you are a father too. And it's easiest for us to grasp the fact that no father in the world is perfect when we think of ourselves as fathers. For even if we did a responsible job of providing our children what they needed, so what, they never went hungry, not really hungry, and they were never homeless. Maybe we adequately provided for the physical needs, and we don't have to pretend we didn't. None of us would be able to say, and on every other level, in regard to everything else a father should provide his children with, I never failed. I always did a complete job. I have been a perfect father. No one can say that with a clean conscience. But there's many things that children need to be provided with besides the basics of physical survival. A father needs to provide his children with moral direction. It's to provide for him or her, the child, intellectually and spiritually. And some of the provision comes from being a really good example of how to live. You need to provide your children with an understanding of how to live. None of us live perfectly, so none of us are perfect fathers. But God provides perfect for the imperfectly father, which is all of us. And what we see here then is how this concept of God as Father ties in with what we just finished considering. For every one of us, being imperfectly fathered, and perhaps in our own turn, imperfect fathers, have been set up to turn from what is not so good, to turn from what is imperfect, to the one who is perfect. Our own experiences with our own fathers, or our own experience as orphans, if that's the case, sets us up to turn to God and see him as the fulfillment of what we've always wanted from our own relationship to our own father, to our own parents. Everyone's experience with fathers and fathering is a setup towards the basic point of the universe. The purpose of life is to know God. That's what we saw in our study of 2 Corinthians, and we see it here again. We've been set up by our own experiences, both good and bad, to turn to God and see him as the ultimate provider, the ultimately responsible one, our Father who is in heaven. As I direct your attention to God as Father, I want you to know that I'm aware that a question rises up, a question of great significance to some. And that is a question about the details of life that seem to prove to you that God does not always provide his children with what they need. As much as we can believe, theoretically, theologically, that God provides perfectly for his children, the details of life sometimes seem to speak the contrary, sometimes seem to prove that God's provision is imperfect. And I'm thinking about legitimate needs in the life of a child of God, perhaps legitimate needs in your life that are still not met. Desires, perfectly legitimate desires that have not been gratified. And prayers that have not been answered. Maybe have not been answered, though you have prayed in Jesus' name to our Father who is in heaven for years. Still, God does not answer your prayer. Which makes God look like not that good a provider. So what do we make of it now? We need a miracle. We turn to the miracle worker. We turn this down. The miracle does not happen. We think, I just need to pray more. So we just keep on praying. Partly because we know we need to pray more. Partly because we've got nothing else to do but pray. And we ask and we ask and nothing changes. And we wonder if there's any point in continuing to pray. What about the disasters in the world that God could have stopped and delayed? What about the ongoing disasters, the famines, the plagues, the ongoing disasters that God could stop and he doesn't, though some of his own children are suffering? That's the question that hangs in the air. What do we make of these details of life that seem to prove to the contrary about God being a good, responsible, and therefore providing Father? That's the question, and the Bible is bold in its answers. We saw in Psalm 103, verse 13, how God has himself compared to a father. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And then look what the next verse says, verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The little word for at the beginning of that concluding sentence ties the idea of his knowledge of us to the previous idea that, like a good father, he has compassion on us. For he knows our frame, he knows our skeleton, he knows what we're made of. He remembers that we are dust. He doesn't forget that we're frail, that we're just dust brought to life. He knows, he remembers. And he shows compassion accordingly. The benefits with which he benefits us are entirely connected to what he knows about us. And this is what that says as well. And brings us to our second idea about God as our Father, which is the big idea of today's study and, in fact, the big idea of the play. So here's the second thing we might think about what God our Father means to us. The perfect providing of God includes some of what we want and all of what we need. Not randomly arranged, but purposely arranged. We get some of what we want from our Father, being such a perfect provider, and all of what we need, because he's a perfect provider. But perfect fathering is not providing the children with everything they ask for. I should say that again, because it's 2 weeks before Christmas. Perfect fathering is not providing our children with everything they ask for. And I hope it's easy for you to see, I hope you know, that it would actually be bad father, or parenting of any sort, to give your children everything they ask for simply because they ask for it. It might be blatantly bad parenting. It might be a father who just wants to be left alone, get the kids to stop bugging me, so I give them anything he asks for. You can see how quickly that would become a disastrous sort of father. And God is a good and perfect father. His perfect providing includes some of what we want and all of what we need. And one of the things we need from our Father is training or discipline. So in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says to the suffering people of God, who are finding it very difficult in the parade because God is parading us, Christ is leading us through some very difficult times. He asks, have you forgot the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then here he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. And then the writer, referring to all the suffering with which the followers of Christ were suffering because they were followers of Christ specifically, says, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons God, who sees himself as a perfect father, is treating you as sons accordingly. It's for discipline that you have to endure. Father's responsible to provide his children. And one of the things that's essential for a good father to provide his children with is discipline, including the discipline of not getting what you want and getting good at not getting what you want. God builds that into the training program that's part of the discipline of the Lord. Back to us as fathers for a minute, see that one of the disciplines with which a father must discipline himself is the discipline to not give his child everything asked for, especially not to just give away things so that the child will just stop bugging you. Father must discipline himself. Or maybe he needs to discipline his tendency to be indulgent, his addiction to being thought of as a really great guy. So a father must discipline himself in order to discipline his children. And God, who has no needs of that sort personally, is a good father who disciplines us by taking us through difficulties, giving us always what we need, and sometimes not giving us what we want. That's the big idea of the play. It's a big idea of Scripture. It's the big idea to keep before us this morning. Some of what we want and all of what we need. And the third of the 3 points has to do with our response, which, of course, is a very important thing in a father and child relationship. So here's the third point of what God as our Father should mean to us. Number three, as our Father, God deserves honor. He deserves the honor of being trusted. This is why he asks us to believe in him, or to entrust ourselves to him, to trust him. In answer to the question, what should we do in response to such a perfect father? The answer can be given in one word. The word is honor. It's built into the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 lists them. And commandment number 5 shows up as verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Please don't feel ignored, you women who are mothers. There it is. I said it. Mother. Built into the Ten Commandments, but we're talking about the fatherhood of God today, so we'll go on the father theme. The right response to a good father is to honor him. And the Old Testament ends by God in a word of complaint, saying in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, this is God speaking, a son honors his father, that's generally true, and a servant honors his master, that's generally true as well. God says, if then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Where's my deep-rooted, wholehearted reverence? If I am a father, where's my honor, says the Lord of hosts to you. So what God looks for us to do in response to his perfect fathering is to honor him. And we see that picked up in detail back in Hebrews chapter 12. So here's the first part. We've seen it already. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. You're being treated this way because God sees you as his sons and daughters. So then what should you do? Well, the writer of the Hebrews is a practical way of answering that question. He says, think of your relationship with your own earthly father. And here he's assuming the norm. He's assuming good and generally functional. And he says in verse 9 to 11, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. He's talking about generally good conditions. The father does a generally good job of disciplining the children. The children generally do a good job of responding with respect. The writer builds a case on that and says, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and then live? He argues from the lesser to the greater. If we were able to give our earthly fathers respect, them being imperfect men, can we not be respectful to the point of being subject to the Father of our spirits? And then the comparison. They, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time. It seemed best to them. Generally speaking, they were doing what they thought was best. In some cases, they were guessing, though it seemed best. But he, God, disciplines us for our good. But God is not guesswork. He knows what's good for us. He gives us what we need. He gives us what is good. That we may share his holiness. These are the high-rolling desires of God for his children. He wants us to enter into and share his holiness with him. So he disciplines us to get us there, to get us to a place of being set apart for God, to get us to a place of holiness. And then in a very matter-of-fact way, the writer speaks of the experience of being disciplined by God in order to share his holiness. He says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So, in normal circumstances, an earthly parent says, she's not going to like this next part, but this will do her some good. We're not going to let her such a thing. Or we're not going to give him such a thing. Parents are able to do that. But God does that perfectly, bringing us into experiences which are disciplines which seem painful, do not seem pleasant, because he knows what the experience would yield. The peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it, which says that our hardships, our difficulties, the things that we wish would not happen to us, but God gives us what we need, not what we want all the time. It's training. It's the meaning of the word discipline in this context. It's training that we would become people full of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we do him honor by trusting him on this and cooperate by obeying, like a good child should, trusting his her father enough to say, "Yes, Dad. Yes, Father. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll agree not to do this. I'll agree not to do that. I'll receive this. I'll not get that." We honor God by trusting him enough to obey. And sometimes the obedience isn't at all a chosen action because we don't have a choice. In which case, the obedience only can come out, the honoring only can come out by attitude. And we all know that from our child-raising experiences. There's such a thing as angry obedience. There's such a thing as sulking obedience. There's such a thing as a "yes, Dad" that sounds like a "no, Dad." It sounds like, "You're not very bright, are you, Dad?" We can be dishonoring in our attitudes, right? We would know that from our own experience with our own fathers, being guilty. And perhaps we should have our children be guilty as well. But God deserves no dishonor and deserves great honor. So we need to be careful that we honor God with our attitude, especially when there's no other way of honoring him because the action is a given. God gives us what we need, but not always what we want. And we need to honor him with our attitude about that. So here again, I find myself in the rather unusual experience of thinking about the church family and thinking about what people in the church are going through and realizing that I myself am an ideal illustration of the challenge that I'm bringing to you in God's Word. Time for an update. Since the last time I starred in my own sermon illustration 3 weeks ago, when I told you about my pending skull surgery. I've got an update for you, and if the phrase "skull surgery" seems strange, I would conclude that you weren't paying attention 3 weeks ago, or maybe you weren't here. But the audio recording of the November 20th sermon is online. You can listen to what I said, or you could read what I said, because I created it as a blog entry, and that's on the front page of the church website as well. I have a surgery coming up, and the update is that it has now been scheduled, and it will occur in the next few days. And I see the mercy of God in a number of ways, including the fact that the surgery, which I need, is going to be the more exotic, up-the-nose, high-tech surgery, which is definitely the one to choose. Sounds bad until you hear what the alternative is, and then up-the-nose sounds kind of appealing. So it will occur this week. Here are some details. The surgery will be 3 hours long at least, and maybe as many as 6 hours. And then I will have 4 to 7 days in the hospital, under intense observation because of what they've been doing in there, and no visitors other than immediate family. We'll give more information about that. And following the 4 to 7 days in the hospital, there'll be a minimum of 4 weeks of complete rest. And the surgeons have said, "You've got to understand, Mike," as if I might not, this is major surgery. This requires a major emphasis on recovery. got to take at least a month off, which means that when I conclude the sermon in a few more minutes, I will walk away from this place and not be back till at least January 22nd. And here, too, I see the goodness of God in providing us through the newly launched apprenticeship program with a perfectly reasonable stand-in in the person of Nate Wright. And Nate's apprenticeship shifts into a higher gear starting next week. I already had lined up for Nate to preach on the 18th. That's the Sunday of the Father for Beatrice run. And that makes sense to give him that as a monthly regular gig. And then I was going to preach Christmas morning. I gave him New Year's morning, you know, just to be fair. And then I was going to be back to launch a new series. So instead, he'll preach this Sunday coming, the 18th, and Christmas morning, and New Year's morning as planned. And then he'll launch the new series. There's details about the new series in the bulletin. So he'll launch in the 8th and follow through January 15th. And then all being well, this is a guess on my part, I'll be back to take my regular place on January 22nd, and maybe not. But I'm really, really pleased and grateful to God that the apprenticeship has provided us with the opportunity to get to know Nate. You've had three opportunities since October 2nd, his debut in West London, to get the hang of listening to him. And it's been well proven and certainly sure, clear in my mind that he's a very capable preacher and you'll do well listening to him. And I call you to honor him in the privilege that is his. I always had in mind that during the two-year apprenticeship period, there would be a time when he gets the experience of a sermon a week for, you know, a month of Sundays. And I thought that would happen naturally in July when I'm on holidays, and I think it still will. But it comes early, and I think that's appropriate to Nate's readiness for it. So all that's good. But I'm talking here, personally, about how a child of God needs to have a good attitude in regard to the fact that we always get what we need, like skull surgery, and we don't always get what we want. So let me get to that part. This coming Wednesday might seem to you like just another Wednesday in December, but to me, it's the day of the dress rehearsal and my surgery schedule for Wednesday, which means that tomorrow night I rehearse the cast one more time, and then I walk away. Turn things over into the capable hands of the producer of the production, Chad Lowers, who actually knows way more about directing than I do anyway. And then I go off on my surgical adventure Wednesday, December 14th. And the 4 to 7 days in which I will be in the hospital include the Friday, the Saturday, and the Sunday to play. So it's kind of disappointing that I won't be at the dress rehearsal, but it's a little more than a kind of disappointment that I won't see the play. Except that there's this new technology called video cameras. And so I'll be able to see it eventually that way. Well, we're called upon to honor God with an attitude of respect and a willing submission to the realities that we always get what we need, but we don't always get what we want. And I have been richly blessed with what I need in the expertise of the surgeons who actually live in my neighborhood. When I visit these specialists, they're all sort of pleased for me that I actually live in London, because people come from many miles away to get in on the expertise of the surgical team that's going to do the procedure that I'm looking ahead to on Wednesday. It's the mercy of God. And the mercy of God in providing us with really suitable pulpit supply as Nate's apprenticeship shifts into higher gear. And I see the mercy of God, too, in the fact that I got to December 14th before I had to quit the project. Because as I was meeting with specialists in October and on into November, each one was more urgent about the whole thing than the one before. And it began to look to me at the end of October that I was going to have to pull out of the production of this play in November, early November perhaps. And with Chad away in his other life as an opera singer for the whole month of November, the whole project was in jeopardy. And I thought we're going to call the whole thing off and tell the cast, thanks for working so hard up till now, the project's over. And that hasn't had to happen. So I see the mercy of God in that. And I see the mercy of God also in the fact that because the play is on, both of my far-flung children are going to be home for it, and so home for me. As well as Joanna, who lives here, Ben will be coming in on Wednesday to see the play, but now to see his old dad. And Justice coming home from Tokyo on Friday. So I have three kids with me, as well as Dad, and that's terrific. And that fits into the fact that necessary is it for me to take seriously recovery from the surgery that no visitors but immediate family. That's pretty sweet when my whole immediate family is with me. Let me just talk a little bit about the visiting thing. I'm sure that I would love to be visited by a lot of you in the days ahead. But there's a lot of you. And even if I, you know, drew a line and said, okay, well, let's just say only the staff and the board, you know, the cast of the play should visit me. Well, that's 30 people. I'm sure I shouldn't have 30 visitors. But Deb, who's so capable of managing things, will be my manager. And one of the things she'll manage is the website, and there'll be updates. Look for Tuesday, the actual time of the surgery on Wednesday will be posted on the front page of the church website. And we won't be sure of the time until late Tuesday afternoon, so you can look there if you're interested in what hour of the day the surgery occurs. A number of people have asked about that. And in fact, it doesn't get determined until Tuesday afternoon. But it should be Wednesday, all being well. And then she'll continue to post website updates. And if you're not a website or an internet or a computer sort of person, you can phone the church office. They have a computer there. And they can tell you what it says to keep posted. And as far as coming to visit me, I feel the love already. Lots of people have said very kind and encouraging things. I appreciate it very much. But in terms of when I'm ready for a visit, you'll know, because Deb will give me permission to call you. Or she'll call you herself and let you in. And please respect her. I need to respect her. And to be a good patient or a good staff member as she manages me through this experience. So here comes the experience. And I just need to say to my church family, in regard to your love for me, you have been a great source of support already. And part of the support comes from the inspiration that a good number of you have provided in going through much more difficult circumstances that I'm facing. I'm not trying to exaggerate or sound melodramatic or falsely modest when I say very soberly, what I'm being called to, comparison to what some of you are being called through right now and what some of you have gone through, what I'm being called to is a test in grade school. And many of you have been through grad school in the school of suffering. And you have been an inspiration to me. That's the strange irony. At times I've had opportunity to sit with some of you before your big surgery or in your big trial or through your big loss. And I've been encouraging you to believe in the purposes of God and believe in the goodness of God. And I see you believing. And you show me what it looks like. So this Wednesday, as I go into surgery, and the days beyond that, whatever they entail, to a large degree, I'll just be doing my best impersonation of some of the brilliant people at West London who taught me what it looks like to trust God in regard to the fact that we don't always get what we want, but we always get what we need. You have been my inspiration. You've been my role models. You are serving me now as my examples. And now it's my turn to try to be a good role model and a good example to others who will come after me. And God is sufficient. And God provides us with everything we need. And he will provide you with everything you need and me with everything I need in regard to all the ways in which he disciplines us by not giving us what we want, but what we need instead. Which brings us to the real big idea this morning, which is Christmas, this being December the 11th. And we go back to our text, and let me show you where the Father of the Fathers is mentioned. It's Psalm 68, verse 5. You'll hear this verse quoted in the play. Father of the fathers and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And maybe you want to be the kind of person who brings a friend to the play, characters in the play quote that verse, you can just sort of nudge over and say, Psalm 68, verse 5. I wouldn't recommend it, but you might want to do that. It would be good to know where in the Bible it occurs, because you might have an opportunity later to show someone who found that phrase very meaningful where it's found in the Bible. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Later on in the same psalm, the psalm in which we find this image of the parade and God giving gifts to men, we read in verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. And that verse is quoted in the play as well. And watch for that. Know that it's Psalm 68 as well. It goes on to say in verse 20, our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Here it is again. God is our Father, perfectly providing for us, his children. Gives us what we need the most. And what we need most are deliverances from death. From every sort of death. Especially eternal death. God is a God of salvation, it says, and He is our salvation. He provides us with everything we need in order to give us the salvation from death that we need. We all need a Savior. That's what we need. And God is a good Father, gives us what we need, even if it costs Him a lot, even if it costs Him everything, even if it's He Himself that we need. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Christ coming into the world. God coming into the world, taking upon Himself human form in order to be our salvation. And Paul, who has a very logical mind, argues from the greater to the lesser when he says to the Christians suffering in Rome, this is Romans 8, he who did not spare His own Son, God the Father who did not spare His own Son, Christ, but gave Him up for us all, for our salvation. How will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? Here we are guaranteed by the gift of His Son, by the spectacular gift of Christ, that God will not hold back from us anything else we need. He'll graciously give us all the things we need, because He means to be everything to us. Because He is our Father, the ultimate, complete, and perfect provider. Perfectly providing for His children everything we need, including some of the things we don't want, because they too are what we need. This is our Father in heaven. This is our God. And at Christmas, we should know more clearly. He didn't spare His own Son. He gave Him up for us all. Surely with Him, He'll provide us with all things we need. We should honor Him for that in our actions and in our attitudes. May God help us to do it. We pray for you about that just now. Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of knowing that You are a Father. The privilege of the experience of seeing what kind of Father You are. You give us eyes that see. Give us hearts that trust. We will not be mistaken in our view of Your fatherhood when we don't get what we want. When we don't get answers to prayer. Assure us from Your word, by Your Spirit working in us, by our discernment and ability to interpret our circumstances, that You're always giving us exactly what we need, disciplining us as a good father disciplines his sons and daughters. May we honor You with our attitude, with our actions, and with our willingness to say that You are a good and perfect Father. And we are well, aptly provided. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.